The headlines: the Iranian president visiting Indonesia. Two sides agreed to enhance economic cooperation, specifically in the energy sector. Belgian workers calling for better working conditions. They hold nationwide rallies to make their voices heard. Also coming up, in Europe, more than 23,000 people are still displaced a week after floods hit northeast Italy. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Indonesian counterpart Joko Widodo have agreed to boost economic cooperation between the two countries. Raisi and Widodo made the announcements in a joint presser after their meeting in Jakarta. They said the cooperation will focus on energy. Two leaders also said that they have agreed to use national currencies in bilateral exchange. Raisi is on an official visit to Indonesia as the head of a high-ranking delegation. Both sides have signed 11 cooperation agreements, including on customs and pharmaceuticals, as well as oil and gas, among other things. Raisi's visit is part of Iran's policy of pivoting to Asia and cooperation with Muslim countries. Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country and a key member of the ASEAN economic bloc. Professor Mohammad Marandi from the University of Tehran says the decline in Western power and a rising Asia has prompted countries like Indonesia to move closer to Iran.
ASEAN is very important, and Indonesia is extremely important in ASEAN, and the whole of Asia is on the rise. Jakarta is a very different city from what it was a decade ago, and with the changing political landscape that we see across the globe, it only makes sense for Iran and Indonesia to rethink their policies, their economic policies, their trade relationship with one another under these new circumstances. The leverage that the Americans and the Europeans have continues to decline, and that makes the Indonesians more open to defy those policies. And of course, since Iran and Russia are completing a north-south transport corridor, like India, which has good relations with Indonesia, and China too, the Indonesian government has an added incentive to do business or increase its business relationship with Iran. Specifically, like India, Jakarta can make use of this north-south transport corridor. So it's not just enhancing trade and business with Iran and, of course, political relations, but also it is an opening to Central Asia and Russia.
The Hamas political bureau chief has hailed Iran's unwavering support for the Palestinian people and the resistance against Israel and the U.S. Ismail Haniyeh compared Iran to a strong pillar which the Palestinian Resistance Front relies on. Made the remarks in response to a message by the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Brigadier General Ismail Khani had hailed the victory of resistance forces against Israel during the recent aggression on the Gaza Strip. And he also stressed that the Israeli assassination of resistance commanders had failed to intimidate Palestinian people. He said Israel falsely assumed that aggression would help it emerge from a domestic crisis, but it actually aggravated those woes. Israeli forces have destroyed the home of a Palestinian who carried out a retaliatory operation in Tel Aviv in March. Mutaz Khawaja, who was a member of the Hamas resistance group, was killed by Israeli troops after the operation. Let's find out more from our correspondent, Mona Kandil, who joins us from occupied Ramallah. So how did this happen? They came and they destroyed the home that was his residence, Mona?
The Israeli forces destroyed, or let's say, blew up the family home of Mu'taz al-Khawaja. Mu'taz al-Khawaja, 23-year-old Palestinian, carried out a shooting at Israeli soldiers back in March. This operation led to the killing of one Israeli, and two others were wounded. The Israeli forces shot him and killed him. 1 month later, the Israelis decided to destroy the home of Martaz al-Khawaja. It's his family's home, in order to punish. It's a kind of a collective punishment because it's not his own home, it's his family's home. This morning, the Israeli forces raided Na'lin village, West Ramallah, surrounded al-Khawaja building, or the house of al-Khawaja that is located in the second floor of a four-story building, as well as surrounded a number of the Palestinians' homes. They forced out all the residents of the building, and they set explosive devices and explosions inside the second floor and detonated it. Clashes took place between the residents of Na'lin and Israeli forces. A number of Palestinians had been wounded during this operation. The Israeli authorities adopt this policy of a collective punishment. Every time a Palestinian carry out an operation and leads to the killing of Israeli soldier or Israeli settler, then they decide to destroy or to demolish, detonate his home, even if it's not his own home, his family home. Then at the end of the day, the house would be destroyed. It's a policy by the Israelis, or an attempt, according to experts, to terrify other Palestinians, to tell them that anyone would be engaged in the armed resistance and kill Israelis, then his family would be punished even if he is shot and killed, like what happened with Martaz al-Khawaja. We have to mention that Hamas movement, after the martyrdom of Martaz al-Khawaja, issued a statement saying that Martaz was one of the fighters of the armed wing of Hamas movement in the occupied West Bank.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Mona Kandil from Occupied Ramallah. Thank you. The UK Health Service is set to come under further strain as junior doctors in England plan more strikes. Now, these strikes will take place from June 13 to 17. They come after negotiations with the government collapsed. The British Medical Association says the government's pay offer of 5% is nowhere near making up for the pay erosion caused by inflation. The doctors' union also warned of strikes throughout the summer if the government did not change its position. The government says such pay rises would only further inflame inflation. A series of strikes by UK healthcare workers in recent months have led to the cancellation of numerous appointments and the disruption of patient care. Following months of public sector walkouts, the UK government has introduced legislation that makes it difficult for unions to hold strikes. Press TV's Saeed Puruza has sent us this report from a protest against the Minimum Service Levels Bill outside of the British Houses of Parliament.
The right to go on strike, to withdraw one's labor over grievances with one's employer, potentially under threat in proposed legislation that gives the British government sweeping powers to clamp down on industrial action.
They say it's democratic when it's not democratic, so they're an affront to democracy, what they want on this bill. And it'll turn worker, they want to turn worker against worker, but it won't. It'll just cause confusion.
Mr. Speaker,
formerly known as the Minimum Service Level Bill, voted on in Parliament Monday, the legislation enables the government to determine what a minimum level of service should be, with potential consequences for strikers and the unions that represent them.
The unions would face sequestration of their funds, which is obviously a serious, very serious step, and unions can't afford to go down that road. So it will effectively stop strike action in those parts of the economy, but it will also seek to scare people in other parts of the economy about what will happen to them should they take the decision to go on strike.
The freedom to form and join a union and to bargain collectively is one of the four international labor standards which the UK government has signed up to.
The UK is part of the ILO and signed up to all of its conventions. So the right to strike is really a fundamental human right. It's something that we should protect and be be very aware of any legislation that seeks to restrict that. And I think, you know, I think internationally people will be concerned that here in the UK we're seeking to restrict that right.
Among the sectors impacted by the legislation, health, education, transport and fire services, all of which have staged several rounds of industrial action over pay and working conditions over the past year in the face of the UK's cost of living crisis.
Strikes became common during the Industrial Revolution. The UK has recognized the right to strike since at least 1906. And the protesters and union leaders here say they're not going to allow that right to be eroded or taken away. Saeed Poreza, London.
Belgian workers have taken part in countrywide demonstrations to demand better working conditions and defend their right to stage strikes. Thousands of trade union members turned out on Monday to vent their anger at businesses seeking to impose new contracts on workers. The demonstrators said the new deals would negatively impact working conditions and reduce wages. They urged both the government and companies to protect the workers from the impact of soaring prices amid high inflation. Many of the demonstrators were also critical of the West's involvement in the Russia-Ukraine war, saying that it has contributed to the current economic woes in Europe, including in Belgium.
We are marching today against European capitalism and against the actions taken by our governments. We are all paying the price for the spillover consequences of the conflict between Russia and Ukraine.
The protesters also denounced the attacks on the right to strike. This as the federal government has announced its plan to go ahead with a new law barring rioters from participating in protests. Over 23,000 people remain displaced the week after heavy rains caused widespread flooding in northeastern Italy. Local authorities say most people are staying with their families or friends, while hundreds are sheltered in hotels, schools, gyms, and other places. The cleanup operation has begun, but some areas still remain underwater. The flooding left 14 people dead and caused damage to one of Italy's wealthiest regions. 6 months of rain fell in just 36 hours early last week. That caused almost two dozen rivers to burst their banks, transforming streets into rivers and submerging vast tracts of farmland. The doctors at an emergency center in Donetsk say that they keep receiving dozens of military personnel and civilians who are suffering injuries caused by shelling from Ukrainian forces. The number of patients has significantly increased since more NATO weapons have been used in the Russia-Ukraine conflict. Our correspondent Max Civelli has more from Donetsk.
Specialists at the Republican Hospital in Donetsk have warned that the number of civilians who have been hospitalized is dramatically on the rise as Ukrainian armed forces are using more advanced NATO-supplied weapons. Almost 1,000 wounded have been treated since the beginning of 2023, the trauma center in Donetsk has reported. Specialists believe that the latest weapons sent by NATO countries are more advanced and lethal.
Until not long ago, only civilians living near the front line got wounded or killed. Now, following the new medium and long-range weapons provided by NATO to Ukraine, we have a much higher number of civilians being hospitalized. Look behind my back. Our hospital was targeted a few weeks ago.
Ukrainian armed formations have shelled hospitals a number of times over the past months. This hospital in central Donetsk, Voroshilovsky district, was hit by the artillery on April 28. That shelling caused 9 civilian casualties and severe damage to the building. On that occasion, among the dead civilians was also a child. 16 people also suffered injuries from the blast. Kyiv's forces fired high-explosive fragmentation missiles produced in Slovakia and transferred to Ukraine by NATO countries.
We have been denouncing the situation since 2015. We started with the European Court of Human Rights, but for inexplicable reasons our case was dismissed. We tried then with the International Criminal Court, but they have never visited the Donbass, and this case was subsequently dismissed. We are now trying to bring it forward to the UN. Will human rights be finally protected here as well?
In fear of attacks on residential areas, kids have been forced to switch to remote learning throughout the whole school year, which, by the way, ends on Tuesday. Max Civili, Donetsk.
The Russian Prime Minister is in China on a visit aimed at signing a series of deals as Moscow and Beijing have been cementing bilateral ties in recent months. Mikhail Mishustin landed late on Monday in Shanghai. He took part in a Russian-Chinese business forum as part of his two-day trip. Mishustin predicted that the bilateral trade turnover will reach $200 billion this year. He expressed Russia's readiness to considerably raise agricultural exports to China. His deputy, Alexander Novak, also said that there will be a 40% rise in Russian energy supplies to China in 2023. Moscow has been seeking stronger bonds with Beijing, an economic giant, to stave off Western sanctions imposed over the Ukraine war. The two countries' relations are deepening, while their leaders have pledged a new world order devoid of the Western dominance. And that does it for this additional World Newscast. Bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Face to face. Hello, welcome to another Face to Face. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Very happy to be with you today, bringing you this program, this on the anniversary of the creation of Sepah Pasdaran. And I will be talking to Mr. Mohsen Rafiq-Duz, who played an important role in the creation. So we'll be talking about just why was Sepah created and the role that it has played in the past and continues to play today. So stay with us. I think you will enjoy this program. Thank you so much for agreeing to talk to us here at Face to Face, Mr. Mohsen Rafiq-Duz.
Hello, I'm at your service. I hope we will have a good interview.
What was the reason that Sepah Pasdaran was originally created? Was it because the military was from like the previous regime, or was there another reason for that? What role did you play in the creation of Sepah Pasdaran?
The Imam had not yet returned to Iran from Paris when one of the revolutionaries of that time, Mr. Mohammad Montazeri, who was later martyred in the explosion of the headquarters of the Islamic Republican Party, IRP, in Tehran, came from Paris to Iran and to Refah School. He first raised the issue with me that the revolution is winning, and this revolution is facing the army of the previous regime. He said it is not a problem for the army to remain, but we need to organize a force that will protect the revolution. He stated that the revolution needs a guard and even talked to many people, and many meetings were held in which I participated until the day of Imam Khomeini's arrival. On February 28, 1979, I was engaged in activities in the axis of the Islamic Revolution when I was informed that the Revolutionary Council wanted to meet with me. I attended the meeting. The late Shahid Beheshti announced in that meeting that just now Imam Khomeini gave Mr. Lahouti the order to form the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, or Sepah, under the supervision of the then interim government. They asked me to abandon all my activities and join the Sepah. First, let me tell you how the name of the Revolutionary Guards was created. The interim government asked Imam in a letter to allow the formation of the Revolutionary Guards under the supervision of the interim government. Well, we also went to the Abbasabad barracks, which was near the location of the logistic forces of the army, and during the revolution, it was the governorate and military center of Tehran. We saw a number of gentlemen who were mostly Muslim students from abroad came there, of course. Among them were a few Iranians, like Mr. Danish Monfarid. Since I was Imam's driver and I was in charge of the Alavi school, all those gentlemen knew me. When I entered, I sat down, and on a piece of paper I wrote, "In the name of God, the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, SEPAH, is formed," and then I put number one, Mohsen Rafiq Dost, and then I passed the paper to the next person sitting beside me. Therefore, this was the formation of the IRGC. The reason why we created the IRGC at all was that it's been proven to us the necessity of forming a force separate from the army to preserve the Islamic revolution. Therefore, we thought of forming a force that would protect the revolution from all the surrounding dangers. Later, even in that meeting, we formed general headquarters while the IRGC itself had not been formed. But we elected general headquarters. Mr. Danish Monfarid, who was one of the insider forces and one of the friends of Shahid Rajai and those who worked at Refah School, was supposed to be the commander, and I was in charge of the logistics and the necessary tasks, from operations and logistics to information and public relations, etc. Then my work began. I had to find a place for this force and provide facilities, and we started to enroll. As we were forming the IRGC, we noticed that three other groups under the name of SEPAH were being formed here and there. The late Muhammad Montaziri, although the Imam had written the following letter to form the SEPAH under the supervision of the interim government, he was against the interim government from the very beginning. Therefore, he went to the university guard, gathered a group of people around him. Among them were some brilliant figures, such as the late Shahid Kolah Duz or Muhammad Montaziri. They formed a group and named it PASA for short. Abbas Amani, known as Abu Sharif, had also formed a group in the Jamshidiyeh barracks. The late Muhammad Montaziri was in contact with the late Shahid Beheshti there. Abu Sharif was in contact with Mr. Musavi Ardabili and had gone to the Jamshidiyeh barracks along with people like Javad Mansouri, Mir Salim, and Ibrahim Muhammad Zadeh, who were all prominent revolutionaries. On the one hand, we had seven armed groups before the Islamic Revolution that were in contact with the Imam, groups such as Mansuran, Ummat Wahideh, etc. They were also gathered together in a building on Dr. Shariati Street, which was known as D Building. They had gathered there and were doing something similar to us. They used to call us the Saltanat-Abad SEPAH. They were also active in some areas. For example, they informed us that in a house on Gorgan Street, weapons were collected by the Mujahideen Khalq terrorist group. Well, we issued an order, and our troops were dispatched to the location to get the weapons, but suddenly we were informed that Muhammad Montaziri and his team had been there and gathered everything and left. As a person who was older than all of them in terms of age, and I was familiar with all of them, for example, I knew Mr. Aghazamani before the revolution and others. So one day, I invited Muhammad Montaziri, Abu Sharif, and Muhammad Burujerdi to our center, that is the Saltanat-Abad SEPAH. They accepted my invitation. We had a meeting with them for a few hours. First, I stated that our group was legal because we have been formed by a decree, but you have created your own groups all by yourselves. And I said, I also do not accept many of these people who are there. They are good people, and they help a lot, but for the SEPAH that we are determined to build, these groups and organizations are not useful. You should all get together and make a core. Our negotiations lasted for 4 or 5 hours. I was even carrying a Colt 45. I took it out and put it on the table, and I said that if today's meeting doesn't work out, I'll kill the three of you first, and then I'll kill myself and make everyone happy. Of course, we reached an agreement. From each of these four groups, three people were selected, and the groups were merged into one Sepah force. I informed this matter to the Council of the Islamic Revolution. They were very welcoming. They assigned the late Mr. Hashimi Rafsanjani to communicate with us. Several meetings were held, and the integration was almost complete, and it was decided that all the forces would come to the Saltanat Dobat Sepah. Among them, in the new round, people like Javed Mansouri became the commander, Abu Sharif became the head of operations, and I remained the head of logistics. I was responsible for the logistics of the revolution since 1963, and I'm still in the same job. Then we prepared this list and took it to the Council of the Islamic Revolution. Let's not forget that the contact person between us and the government was Ibrahim Yazdi, who was the Deputy Prime Minister for the Affairs of the Islamic Revolution. The problem was that there were many issues that had to be raised with the interim government, but unfortunately, whenever we requested a meeting, he either didn't give time or postponed it until midnight, so he was usually sleepy during the meetings. In short, we in the Saltanat Dobat Sepah decided to take Sepah out of the control of the interim government. Therefore, I went to Qom to visit Imam Khomeini, along with Mohammad Gharazi, who later became the oil minister, and the late Mrs. Dabbagh, who was the commander of Sepah in Hamadan for a while. I was the speaker in that meeting. We told the Imam that we cannot get along with the interim government and have a good cooperation. The Imam asked, "What should we do?" I said that it would be very good if the IRGC went under the supervision of the Council of the Islamic Revolution. The Imam quickly accepted the suggestion and issued an order to put Sepah under the supervision of the Council of the Islamic Revolution. All these events happened in around 50 days. Then we selected some people as the general headquarters and handed them over to the Council of the Islamic Revolution. The Council issued a decree, and on April 22, 1979, the late Shahid Beheshti, who was the head of the Council of the Islamic Revolution, delivered the decree.
I would like to talk about the role that Sepah played in the 8 years imposed war, because it was one that was very active. Can you explain overall the role?
Sepah.
The IRGC, or Sepah, was formed well. That is, all its members were so devoted that they were ready to die for the revolution. Therefore, the works done by the IRGC was great and valuable. I mean, for example, first it put an end to the Tudeh party, and then when it found out that the Mujahideen-e Khalq terrorist group was gathering weapons, it did intelligence work on this terrorist group, and then slowly those concepts settled among the people that the IRGC was to defend the Islamic Revolution and stands against any danger. Because, you know, the history of the Islamic Revolution, at least between 63 and 100 anti-revolutionary groups have been formed, such as the Forghan group, the Iranian People's Fedayi guerrillas, and others. This continued until the Iraqi attack on Iran. Iraq had waged war against Iran based on a precise military calculation. And if it was not for the role of the IRGC and the people did not defend, Saddam would have taken over Tehran after 6 days. Why? Because people have been grappling with the army for nearly 2 years after the Islamic Revolution. Of course, the army leaders were present at the war, and the army's military equipment helped a lot. When the revolution triumphed, the military equipment of the army were almost out of order. I mean, Iraq, Saddam attacked Khuzestan, where the 92nd Armored Division of Ahvaz, which was expected to have cannons, tanks, and armored personnel carriers, had only two healthy tanks. It merits a mention that at the beginning, even the Sepah did not enter the war in an organized manner and under the supervision of irregular headquarters. That is, when the nation felt that an army had entered the country, first of all, the Sepah of Mashhad went in, then the Sepah of Isfahan dispatched forces to the region, and then the Sepah of Tehran. One of the things I did myself was to go to Ahvaz to establish a connection and coordination between these different groups of the IRGC. May God have mercy on martyr Zahir Nejad, who was graduated from a military university. He used to say, if Iraq has 500 tanks, we should have 1,000. We must always have more. As a result, we defended against the enemy's invasion and we proved that we can drive the enemy out of the country. But when Imam Khomeini ordered that the siege of Abadan should be broken, the army forces that were trained went into action. The IRGC also trained the same popular forces and entered the holy defense. And the joint interaction of the IRGC and the army succeeded in breaking the siege of Abadan. This was the first successful experience of defeating the enemy with people's forces that lacked cannons and tanks, while the enemy had everything on the other side. A change was made in the war. Bani Saad was in power, but he had a wrong logic. He was against the existence of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and its formation and its involvement in the war. And he believed that the war should be managed by the army. And he also believed that we should give land and buy time. In my opinion, he was a spy and a traitor. Mohsen Rezaei, who became the commander of the IRGC, brought good changes to its force. That is, before him, there were just waves of people. But within a short period of time, we had battalion at first, then brigades were created, and then divisions and then corps. If we look back at the Sepah of 1983, we see 20 divisions and 20 commanders in the IRGC, the eldest of which is 23 years old. And one of them is the great martyr, General Qasem Soleimani, and other personalities such as Hossein Kharrazi, Ahmad Kazemi, Hemat, and Mutawassilian. All of these are young commanders against whom Iraq was powerless. A powerful Sepah was created that shone brightly in the war. Of course, we never deny the presence of the army in the war and its effective and influential presence. Many of the army forces were martyred during the war. When the Constitution was being written, many institutions were formed, such as the Martyr Foundation, the Relief Foundation, the Literacy Movement, and the Jihad of Construction, and of course, one of them was the IRGC. The only institution that was included in the Constitution was the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, which, in fact, the Islamic Revolution Corps was in Article 150 of the first Constitution, which states that the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps will continue its role as a guardian of the revolution and its successors. Its limits and duties are defined by law, and that's how the Sepah continued to exist. Well, in the war, as it was known, both the army and the Sepah, or IRGC, carried out operations, both separately and jointly. That is, whenever it was decided that one of those two military branches should carry out a military operation, the Supreme Defense Council would take the plan, and if it was approved, the operation would be carried out. And sometimes we merged. For example, in the FAV operation, since the army commander of the time did not believe in that operation and the Sepah was assigned to perform its duty, all the army's artillery was assigned to serve the Sepah or IRGC. Well, the Sepah had become a powerful force that has a large number of divisions, brigades, and battalions. It has captured military equipment from the enemy. I also provided facilities for the Sepah as a logistics officer, and a ground force was formed. We had also created a naval unit. I had brought a number of boats and light vessels for the Sepah, but overall it was nothing remarkable. Until 1986, when I was in North Korea, I received a call and I was ordered to return to Tehran as soon as possible because Imam Khomeini had ordered the formation of the three IRGC forces, land, sea, and air forces. Of course, the order to form the Quds Force came later. Then there was a division of labor between the army and the IRGC. That is, for example, the forces operate regionally in such a way that the IRGC's navy is based in this port, the army's navy in another area. They should help each other whenever necessary. The ground forces of the IRGC could also be divided regionally, but in the Air Force, it was divided in such a way that the Air Force was given to the IRGC, but the Air Force of the Army remained the same.
Sepah has entered different fields. One of the fields that it entered was producing military equipment. I'd like you to talk about that and why that started and how effective it has been.
When we recaptured Khorramshahr, there were two ideas in the country. One idea was to accept the truce. Another idea was that, no, we should continue the war. I agreed with the second point of view. Our reason was that why should we end the war except that we recognized Iraq and Iraq also recognized us? Iraq, from a military point of view, the strategic points of our borders are in the hands of the enemy, and we had only liberated Khorramshahr. Therefore, we had to proceed until the complete elimination of the army and the fall of Saddam. In the end, Imam Khomeini allowed the war inside Iraq after setting very strict conditions. For example, one of the conditions was not to fight inside the cities, where the ordinary people are, and we should fight on the borders. 6 years after the liberation of Khorramshahr, the war continued, until the world was forced to propose the Resolution 598, which was relatively in our favor. The Imam also accepted the resolution under some conditions, but it was actually the best time to accept. This is where the issue of the IRGC's measures to produce military equipment is raised. Why? Well, we were in desperate need of military equipment, so we went to the Western countries. They said they wouldn't sell us weapons. We went to the Eastern countries. They said they wouldn't sell weapons for two reasons. One, the Soviet Union doesn't allow it. And the second, they had already sold everything they had to Iraq. Two countries only, that's Syria and Libya, helped us. Syria itself had nothing to give us, but I went to Syria with some Syrian officers. We went to Bulgaria, for example. They bought weapons from Bulgaria, but in reality, the purchase was for Iran. We would send a ship, and it would change its route, and eventually the weapons would enter the country. It was very hard. Therefore, on the same date, I thought that we should produce our own military equipment inside the country. Therefore, anyone who claims can help, we would welcome it. Regarding our first production, some military forces came and said, as long as we had the TAU missiles, the Iraqi tanks were weak against us and did not dare come forward. But since we have run out of TAU missiles, the enemy tanks are advancing and our equipment don't have the power to confront them. So the first thing we decided to build through reverse engineering was a TAU missile. I invited some university graduates at PhD and master's levels. One of them is still there, Mr. Manoucher Mantari, who is now the deputy minister for the Ministry of Industry, Mine and Trade. I named him the Von Braun of Iran. Von Braun was the one who built bombs and airplanes for Germany in World War II. I took 6 to 7 of them with me to Imam Khomeini. I told Imam Khomeini that I believe that if the alcohol-infected and unhealthy brains of Europeans and Americans can make weapons, these pious and pure young people can do it better and sooner, and that they have promised me that they will build a copy of the TOW missile in a short period of time. The Imam confirmed, and we started immediately. In 1981, when the Ministry of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps was established, I officially established the Deputy of Industries and assigned 18 different groups to manufacture everything we needed, from bullets to submarines, airplanes, and night vision systems. I also formed a group to work in the field of chemistry, microbial, radioactive, or nuclear microbial chemistry. When I went to Imam Khomeini, he expressed his satisfaction with our activities. But when it came to chemical and nuclear weapons, he asked, "What is this?" I said, "These are for chemical, microbial, and radioactive weapons." He asked me, "What is radioactive for?" I said, "It means atomic bomb." He asked with surprise, "Do you want to make an atomic bomb?" I kept silent. He ordered that, "No, you do not have the right to make an atomic bomb." Then he continued that you must not also build the other two, that is, chemical and microbial bombs, but work on building their defenses. When the meeting was over, we all wanted to leave, when Imam Khomeini called me and said, "Do you know why you shouldn't build an atomic bomb?" I said, "No." He said, "Because the atomic bomb destroys nature and human race. And we have not come to this world to destroy nature and human beings. It is a war we have to defend." Now, all these groups that are building advanced military industries today, their foundations were formed during the war. Even during the war, we built missiles with a range of up to 110 kilometers. The defense industries that exist now, of course, the army is moving quickly in the area of manufacturing its military needs too, but we shouldn't forget that the military industries left to us from the time of the previous regime were more like a pot-making factory than a military industry. Now, Iran is one of the three countries in the world in terms of military industries. For example, look at Iran's missile power and industry. We have no competitors in some military fields, and we are the first. Our drones are unparalleled in the region. Perhaps America has drones that we don't have, but we also have drones that America doesn't have.
I'd like to talk about the role that Sepah has played outside of the borders of Iran, and why did Sepah enter that field? And tell me about the effectiveness or the lack thereof of what it's been doing.
Look, our first question is that the Americans are on the other side of the world. What are they doing here? Especially when a crazy president came and openly said that this Saudi Arabia is a milk cow for us. We will milk it as long as it has milk. And when it is finished, we will throw it away. One of the reasons Saudi Arabia has come to Iran very easily these days is that it has come to the truth that it doesn't want to be a milk cow. The IRGC's Quds Force, which is a skilled and active force, why does it operate outside the borders of Iran? Before the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the world gathered and said that we should not allow the Iranian Revolution to win. And if it wins, we should not let it rest for a single day. Of course, we won, and they did not let us rest for a single day. Even the U.S. attack on Iraq came because it had found a scapegoat, but it suffered numerous casualties. And then Albright, Bush's foreign minister, announced that we will withdraw our forces from the region and create a proxy force, but he did not give more details. A few years later, Hillary Clinton, Obama's Secretary of State, officially announced that we will build a force in the region at the cost of $4 billion. I had a visit to Pakistan during the time of Benazir Bhutto when I was a member of the Mustaza Fon Foundation. We were building roads in Pakistan. We went there. After a meeting with Benazir Bhutto, it was arranged with the Minister of Roads of Pakistan to go inspect the roads. They stopped at one place. We came down. It was a very big barracks. The Minister of Roads of Pakistan told me that the U.S. government has brought many Afghan students here and is teaching them here. It means that Al-Qaeda is the work of America itself. Something happened to me. It was 7 years ago. I went to Iraq, and it was my first time. On that day, the shrine of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, was being dusted, and there were some invited guests who were there to clean the shrine. They also gave me a damp cloth, and I was cleaning the floor. I was working when a man came forward and, "Do you know me, Haj Mohsen?" I said, "Your face is familiar." He said, "I am Hadi al-Amri, the commander of Hashdat Shabi." He asked me to tell the Iranians that Daesh was in fact created against Iran. He said that if the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran had not sent Haj Qasem here on the day when Daesh was 40 kilometers away from Baghdad, and we had not obeyed his command, we would never have been able to force Daesh terrorists to retreat to Mosul and then leave the country. If it wasn't for Iran's help, no Holy Shrine and no Iraq were existent today. Of course, we have entered these countries with the official invitation of the government of Iraq and Syria. It's always been like this for Iran everywhere. We were never aggressors. When we finished our work, we returned. Or if we stayed, we stayed at the request of the official government of the target country. Therefore, we have the right to defend the region where we live. Of course, if the U.S. government learns how to behave with an independent nation and country, we will negotiate with it. But it is highly unlikely. Except for those two, we welcome the rest of the world and we are willing to have a relationship with them. We firmly believe that the future belongs to Iran.
Thank you, everyone, for staying with us for another Face to Face. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human traits and at the same time vices that either we should have or we should not have. And depends on which way we will go, we will affect ourselves and those around us. Among the vices that we have been speaking about and we said we should not have is actually thulm, oppression to oneself or to others, something that we should not do. And we spoke about the consequences of thulm and what would happen to us in this world and what would happen to us in the hereafter. Now, obviously, we want to learn how can I and you refrain from committing oppression to ourselves and to other people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the criteria. He has given us the way and the blueprint to move forward and overcome our oppression. First and foremost, to stop being oppressive to ourselves and to others is to stop sinning. Sin itself is an oppression to myself and to other people. The more I sin, the more I'm harming myself and other people. So the first thing that we have to begin with is to avoid sins. Two, once we start to avoid sins and stop them, we have to repent as much as we can. So as we say, kathratu tawbah. There is no limitation when it comes to seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to constantly seek forgiveness from Allah. And doing istighfar, which is also necessary. So it is a chain. Stop sinning, repent, and constantly do istighfar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the criteria that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to have. So for example, we see in chapter Ali Imran in verse 135, Allah says when it comes to dhulm and oppression, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ. Those who commit an indecency or oppression to themselves, What do they do? Allah says, ذَكَرُوا اللَّهُ. First of all, they remember Allah. فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا لِذُنُوبِهِمْ. Then they would ask Allah for forgiveness for their sins. وَمَنْ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Surely it's only Allah who can forgive their sins. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to repent and to stop sinning. And then Allah says, وَلَمْ يَصُرُّوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلُوا. They don't insist or keep doing what they did. وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ while they know. So the key here is to move forward and seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Repent and constantly do istighfar to Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was quoted saying, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. All people, repent to Allah. فَإِنِّي أَتُوبُ فِي الْيَوْمِ إِلَيْهِ مِئَةَ مَرَّةٍ. For I, myself, the Messenger of Allah, seek repentance from Allah, or to Allah, 100 times a day. If the most infallible being on the face of existence seeks repentance 100 times a day, then I and you should even do it 20,000 times a day, because it is very sensitive. Now, before I continue, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So we were talking about oppression to oneself and how we can avoid it. So one we said is that we need to stop sinning and also seek istighfar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran in terms of trying to help ourselves and stop ourselves from being oppressive to ourselves and others, is to fight ourselves. Ourselves, the human being is like a wild horse. If you don't tame it, if you don't put a leash on it, it will go wild. You won't be able to ride that horse. Same thing with us. If I give myself whatever it needs, whatever it wants, then obviously it will, at some point, it will throw me in a pit where I will end up hurting myself. So jihad al-nafs, fighting oneself or struggling towards oneself, is one of the most important elements in the notion of akhlaq, of morals and ethics in Islam. Allah says, when he talks about this in chapter An-Nazi'at in verse 40, he says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ. For he who is afraid of the status of his Lord, of the maqam, of the, when we look at Allah, he is a supreme leader, he is a supreme creator, he is a supreme in every sense of the word. So when I look at him, it has to be a look of servant towards his master. So it should put the fear in my heart. So he says, whoever is fearful of his Lord's state or status, وَنَهَا النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى, and he fights himself, then he is the one who is going to be successful. So there is a constant call from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that me and you, we should constantly fight and fight ourselves. At no point should I say to myself, oh, you're okay, you're good today. No, the self is like a little child that requires constant maintenance, that requires me to be constantly watching it. Because with a child, if you let it loose and you don't watch a child, they will definitely do something harmful to themselves and to other people. So this is something that we also need to keep in mind. And also we need to keep in mind that any dhulm, any oppression to oneself, is, it will be punished. It will not go unnoticed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything has a aqibah. It has an end. It has a consequence. Whether it is in this dunya or in the Akhirah. And lastly, I will end with this point, is that we need to also keep in mind that not being oppressive, that being fair, being kind, being merciful to people, and also being kind to ourselves, has a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is rewarded in this world, and also it is rewarded in the hereafter. So whether depends on how we look at it. We can either look at it from either way, and both ways will be beneficial for ourselves. If we look at it, the fact that I'm going to get a lot of thawab and reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I'm winning. Refraining, if I look at the other side, refraining from sins and this and that, that in itself is a virtue. So I'm being successful in this world and in the hereafter. So Allah says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا. Surely successful is he who purifies it, if we want to go that way. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. And he who pollutes it is the one that will lose. Thank you for listening. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.